Amen. If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you, if you would, to join me in the book of Ruth. Ruth is the eighth book from the beginning of the Bible. Last week, we started a new sermon series walking through the book of Ruth that we've titled Light in the Darkness. If you'll remember from last week that this book is cast against the backdrop of the book of Judges, specifically the time of the Judges when there was no king in the land and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And so we see both idolatry and immorality being the cultural background of the book of Ruth. And so that's why we have titled this book Light in the Darkness. In the midst of the darkness is this story of faithfulness and love that shines bright, that says no matter how dark things might be, God is working. And this morning we're posed with a question out of the middle verses of chapter 1 that I want you to really hear. And I want it to resound in your mind as we're talking through this. This question of what does love look like in dark times? What does love look like in difficult seasons? For some of you, you know what it's like to be in the midst of a difficult season. Some of you are football fans, and your particular team is in the midst of a long, dark season. And the question is, what does love look like in the midst of this long, dark season? But sometimes our dark seasons aren't just light and jovial like football. Sometimes it can be so much more significant, so much darker. I remember when Sarah and I moved back, I was bivocational at the time and worked for Starbucks. And when we landed in Starbucks, I was there for a year. And at the time, if you'll remember, if you've been around Clarksville for very long, there were only two Starbucks in town, one all the way on the other side of Madison Street and this one right over here on the corner of Southampton and Wilma Rudolph. That store at Southampton and Wilma Rudolph was at one point one of the highest grossing stores in the region. We average somewhere around $45,000 to $50,000 a week in coffee. You run the number of that, you're looking at nearly $2 million in revenue a year. And that particular year, our manager got promoted out, our assistant manager got promoted up into the management position, and we came up to Christmas, and Christmas is crazy. And he bailed. It was too much for him to handle. He couldn't handle the pressure, and so he left, and we were faced with the busiest season of the year with no one at the helm. Some of you know what it's like to have been abandoned. Some of you know what it's like in the midst of that difficult season to be steadfast and to be strong and to have the pressure put upon you, whether it's at work or whether it's in your marriage or whether it's in school or whether it's in society. What does love look like in dark seasons and in dark times? Look with me, if you will, in Ruth chapter 1, beginning in verse 6, and we'll read down through verse 18 this morning. We pick up where we left off last week with Naomi in verse 6, and it says, "Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, 'Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband.' Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, 'No, we will return with you to your people.' But Naomi said, 'Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me.' Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, see, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, I thank you for your grace. I thank you that you are the God who stays. You are the God of steadfast love and kindness. You are the God who makes provision for your people. You are the God who is not easily moved. Thank you, Lord, that this is who you are. Thank you, Lord, for examples such as this passage of Scripture where we see your grace and your mercy at work in the life of someone that we can relate to. We praise you and ask that you would lead us graciously and mercifully through your word to your presence that we might worship you and live lives that bring you glory. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen and amen. One of the beautiful aspects of the book of Ruth is just how ordinary it actually is. The book of Ruth is the story of ordinary people in an ordinary place doing ordinary things through whom God does extraordinary acts. It's not a book about great feats of heroism. We live on those stories where somebody does something phenomenal and somebody does something that is heroic. And we live for the grand displays of God's power in miracles. But the book of Ruth is just about the extraordinarily ordinary way that God provides for his people. We saw that last week in anticipation for what the book is about, as the first five verses of the book introduce for us the big problem that we're faced with. And really, if you look back, if you remember, just a quick review, it showed us three impossible problems that only God can work through. Those impossible problems, we saw a kingdom without a king, we saw a family without a future, and we saw this woman without a family. She is a woman who's left in a desperate situation. She's a woman who has lost all hope. And in her desperation and in her darkness, Naomi does what so many of us tend to do in our own lives. When we come to that place of desperation and that darkness, we can oftentimes make decisions, take actions that ultimately only fuel and feed our own self-destruction. What is going on in this passage, what drives the whole passage, is first and foremost Naomi's self-destruction. We're going to look at this passage a little bit out of order because we need to see that it's Naomi's decision that she is making here that kind of creates this sense of urgency in the Scripture. Where we saw last week this anticipation that in spite of these impossible problems, God must be doing something. And so we are faced here with this next step where Naomi has lost her husband. She's lost both of her sons, which means that she has no future. She has no retirement plan. She has no one to care for her. She is left completely and totally alone in the midst of a time where people are wicked and evil and love is not the rule. And so she is in this place of desperation, and as is often the case, you and I will do the exact same thing when we get to that dark place where we will make more self-destructive decisions. And what Naomi is doing is just what you and I tend to do. Maybe you've been there or you've been with that person, that they get into that place of destruction or they get into that place of darkness in their life. And what is our tendency? It's to draw back. It's to shut down. It's to close people off and put up barriers for people to come through. We've been doing it from the very beginning, from the Garden of Eden. In that particular instance, Adam and Eve, when they disobeyed God and when they had sinned, prior to their sin, they were naked and they were unashamed. They lived in this openness with one another where they were completely available and unashamed before one another. But immediately when sin came into the world, what did they do? They hid first from one another, but ultimately from God. When we come into these places of desperation, when we come into these positions and these situations of darkness in our life, oftentimes our tendency is to start shutting off the people who are closest to us. We distance ourselves from them. We draw back. And that's what Naomi attempts to do in this passage of Scripture. Now, she has incredible reasons for doing so. She starts here when she comes in verse 8. She comes to these daughters-in-law and she says, "Go, each of you return to her mother's house." She's separating herself from them. Actually, what she's doing here is she's blessing them. She's blessing them away. She's not shutting them off right here, right now, but she's blessing them away. She prays a prayer. It's the first prayer recorded in this book. If you take notes in your Bible, and I encourage you to, right off in the margin, make note of that. That when Naomi comes here and says, "May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband." That's the first prayer. It's the first of six prayers in this book, and all six of them are answered before the book is over. You need to note that. Just hold that in the back of your mind. She is releasing these two daughters-in-law, these two women, from any type of social or relational obligation to her. When they married into her family, they became her daughters-in-law. They became the ones who would be the mothers of her grandchildren, the grandsons. And when Elimelech died, Naomi would be dependent upon those sons, her sons, and through them, her grandsons. But now there is no more option for grandsons to come because both of her sons have died. And so these two daughters-in-law have been kind to her. They've stayed with her. And Naomi recognizes that. And so she begins, as she's heading home, she realizes that her desperation, her dark situation, doesn't have to be theirs. She is terrified. If you stay with me, if you follow me, my fate will be your fate. And I don't want that for you. I don't want you to end up in the situation that I'm ending up in. You have a better life here, so I release you. I love you. May God bless you in your endeavors right here at your home. Go back to your mother's house. Go back to your home and find a husband and settle down. She's actually, her prayer for them, her desire for them is, may you find a place of rest. Literally, may you find a home. May you find a place where you are free from all of this darkness and desperation that is characterizing my life. She sees her life as a sinking ship. And she's terrified that all she's doing is dragging these people down with her. She has a noble cause. So she wants to bless them away. She wants to release them away. But they prove to be stronger-willed than that. And they say, "No, we're going to go with you to your people." And so she gets a little bit firmer. In her next admonition, this time she commands them, "Go away." And she gives them really good logical reasons to leave. She says, "I am too old. I'm too old to get married again. I'm too old to have kids again. I'm too old to provide something for you to have hope in." She says, "My situation is hopeless. Your situation doesn't have to be hopeless." Now, I want this our time together in God's Word on Sunday morning to be positive moving forward, but there's some times where we've just got to get technical. So can you bear with me just for a minute to get a little bit technical? As we're talking about the customs and what's going on in this particular age, because if we read through this passage of Scripture and we listen to her, she's talking about these two daughters-in-law who want to come with her, but she's talking about her own ability to have babies. What in the world does that have to do with what's going on here? What Naomi is talking about is something that was a provision made by God in the law for women who whose husbands die, for widows, in a way to provide for them essentially long-term. Because if you remember, we said this last week, there was no such thing as Social Security. There was no such thing as IRAs. There was nothing that was set in place for this woman or any widow to have a hope for an income or a life of provision without a husband or without sons. Because they were the landowners, they were the workers, and the women had roles to play in that. Ultimately, they were dependent upon the men to provide for them. And so God made a provision that when there was a widow who was left without any male heirs, one, to preserve the line of that family, because we talked about last week, God is very concerned that no family is ever lost from Israel. But two, because God loves the vulnerable. God cares for the vulnerable. God had instituted this practice called levirate marriage. And what we see there is that when a man died and left his wife with no male heirs, what would happen is his next available brother would come and marry her. They would then have children. That child, the firstborn son, would technically be the son of the deceased brother, and that son would then be responsible for caring for that woman for the rest of her life. And so Naomi here, where the levirate comes in, is not really in Ruth or Orpah's situation. It's in Naomi's. Naomi is the one who needs provision long term. But she can't even have children. She says, my body is beyond the point where I am able to conceive. And let alone, she makes the insinuation that there's nobody left to fulfill this levirate marriage. Whether Elimelech was an only child, or whether all of his brothers are dead and gone, there's no hope for her that there's somebody who can come in and provide her with a son that she can then give to one of these girls. Her situation is hopeless, and so she's laying this out before them that says, look, here are all of the financial documents. Here's everything that can happen here. Here's all of the proof that I have for you that there's nothing if you continue to follow me. So instead, make the wise choice. Preserve yourselves, preserve your future, and go home. And Orpah does so. She hears the command, she hears the reasoning, she recognizes it, and she makes the determination to leave. Now let's be really, 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 really clear about something. That's okay. There's actually no person in this entire book that the author ever holds out as somebody who does something unjust, unkind, unloving, unrighteous. The author doesn't describe what Orpah does as evil. Orpah goes home. And so now you've got this connection that's going on here between Naomi and Ruth, as Naomi is making this decision to start cutting off ties. So the tension that comes in this passage of Scripture is she's lost her husband, she's lost her sons, now is she going to lose her daughters-in-law too? Is Naomi going to get left completely and totally alone? Or is there provision still for her? And the answer is actually twofold, one at the large level of God, and one at the very personal level of a relationship. So not only do we see Naomi's self-destruction, her tendency to draw back and to push her closest relationships away, to isolate herself, we also see God at work, specifically through God's sovereign deliverance. When we talk about God, and we talk about God's sovereignty, what we're talking about is that God is the ruler of everything. Everything is accountable. Everyone is accountable to God. All of creation works according to God's divine command. God is the ruler of all things. There is nothing that happens in this world, in this universe, that happens outside of God's sovereign control, outside of God's sovereign command. There's nothing that happens outside of God's sight, outside of his kingdom, outside of his power. The outworking of God's sovereignty we call his providence. And what we see throughout Scripture is that God is always able to provide for his people. When we talk about God's providence, what we're talking about is God's ability to make provision, to provide for his people. And so in the midst of this dark point, starting point in Scripture, what we find out here is that God is nevertheless at work. When we get to verse 6, backing up, what we find is that Naomi has heard a rumor, and that rumor is that God has done something. And what God has done is God has returned, visited Israel, and brought to them bread. Your translation may say food, but literally what is there, God is providing bread to Bethlehem. If you remember, what drove them out of Bethlehem from the beginning was that there was a famine in the land. So they had gone to Moab where there was food. Now God has visited his people and he has provided bread to the house, the city of bread. And so God is initiating something here. And it's God's work to provide for his people at a national level that initiates Ruth's response. God is the one who takes this story that is on this downward spiral of darkness and he stops it with one sovereign act of ordinary providence. We read earlier from the passage of Scripture where Jesus says there's no reason to be anxious over the basic things in your life because God is there. God sees your needs. And what we see and what we've said is that the whole book is a testimony to God's ability to provide for his people in ordinary ways. And so what we're seeing here is God meets an ordinary need of his people. He gives them food. That is significant because it is God who brings this. We only see in this book two times where God actually acts and does something. God is talked to and talked about a lot in this book, but there are only two places where God does something. And God does something here in verse 6 when he provides people, his people with food. And that's consistent with who God has been from the very beginning. When God created Adam and Eve, he put them in a place where they had all that they would need, including all of the food that they could eat, and only one food that they weren't supposed to. God has always been concerned with the provision for his people. And it's this initiating aspect, this initiating act of God to bring food to a foodless people that starts the story of redemption. Isaac Newton's second law is the law of inertia. It says this, that anything that's sitting still is going to stay sitting still until something stronger and more powerful acts upon it. If I put a soccer ball in the middle of the floor, guess what? The soccer ball is going to sit there until somebody kicks it, somebody bumps it, or some wind blows on it. It's going to sit there. And that same is true in your life and in my life, emotionally, relationally, situationally. This story is on a downward spiral, and it's going to stay on a downward spiral until something stops it. And what stops it is God's ordinary provision for his people. I said earlier, we often want to live from extraordinary event to extraordinary event, from miracle to miracle. But what we've seen so far, is just in the short time that we've been in this book, is that God most often works just through the ordinary. The ordinary day in, day out, acts of faithfulness that you and I have an opportunity to live in obedience, in how we handle our money, how we handle our time, how we handle our relationships with one another. It's not in the grand moments of our lives where we stand firm and stand fast, where our character is made. Instead, it's that moment by moment acts of obedience and steps of faith that actually prepare us for those grand moments when we stand firm for our faith or for whatever it is that is in our lives. If we're disobedient in those small actions, if we're disobedient in those small moments, then we will not be obedient in those great ones. And what we see here is that God is the God who is concerned about the ordinary moments of our lives. And so God, in his provision, does something ordinary to initiate the turn of this story and make it not a story of despair and darkness, but a story of redemption and deliverance. God steps in here, and God turns this story, turns Naomi's life around by this simple act of providing food. It's God's way and the author's way of showing God's in charge. He acknowledges God starts this thing, so the assumption is that God is in charge of everything that happens. God starts it at the beginning in verse 6 when he provides them with food. God ends it when we get to the end of the book and he provides a child. God is, it's like the author is taking this story, and on both ends of the story, he's identifying the hands of God, the arms of God, that are out like a great big bear hug around everything that goes on in between. And it's not that God does some grand thing. He just does something ordinary. So ordinary, in fact, that Naomi just misses over it. And so ordinary, in fact, that if you and I were reading through this book of Scripture, we would probably just skip right through it. Okay, God gave them food. What's the big deal about that? God gave them what they needed. The most basic thing that they need. And so if God is concerned with the most basic needs of our life, how much more concerned is he about the grand things of our life, the significant things of our life, the eternal things of who we are? If God is so concerned with those minute details, God must also be concerned about the big things. If God sees that she is hungry, he must also see that she is alone. She misses over God's provision in her life, but God is actually drawing her into him, drawing her back to Bethlehem, back to the kingdom, back to his arms, where he will do something great. But not only do we see at a 10,000 foot, 50,000 foot level, God doing something, we also see God, not only seeing God do something ordinary, we see God doing something extraordinary too. Because not only do we see Naomi's self-destruction and God's sovereign deliverance, we also see in the character of Ruth this steady determination. The book, the chapter, the verses that we've read end with that statement. When Naomi saw that Ruth was determined to go with her, she said no more. Ruth actually defies her. When she has commanded her to leave, Orpah goes home. And we said earlier that that's okay. That the author doesn't say that that is wrong, that that is evil. It doesn't denigrate Orpah whatsoever. Orpah does what is reasonable, right? She goes back to her home. She goes back to her safety net. She goes back, and if we could follow her story, I hope that what we would read is that God answers Naomi's prayers by providing her with a home, with a husband, with a future. But the Bible isn't concerned with someone who does what is expected and what is ordinary. Instead, the Bible follows the one who does what is uncommon and extraordinary. Ruth takes a look into her future, clearly displayed for her by her mother-in-law, and says, "I understand all of the risks, and I'll take the risk." With great risk, there is great reward. Ruth determines, no matter what you say to me, I'm coming with you. We live in a world that honors the extraordinary. We live in a world that gives awards to academic excellence, to athletic prestige. We give awards to valor. The highest award available to a serviceman is the Congressional Medal of Honor. And it says this, that today the medal is given to any soldier who has distinguished themselves conspicuously by gallantry and intrepidity at the risk of his life above and beyond the call of duty while engaged in action against an enemy of the United States. The Congressional Medal of Honor goes to someone who went above and beyond what was expected. Orpah does what was expected. Orpah does what is ordinary. Orpah fulfills her responsibility and goes home and is obedient to her mother-in-law. Her mother-in-law told her to go. So what way other? She's honoring her mother-in-law by being obedient to her mother-in-law. Ruth goes one extra step and actually defies her mother-in-law so that she can love at a greater level. Remember the question, what does love look like in dark times? What does love, this is what love looks like. Naomi's prayer is that God would reward them for their kindness previous. That word kindness there is this Hebrew word chesed. You've heard me talk about it before, especially when we were in the Psalms, that God is always the God of chesed. It is a word that we use in many different ways. It's sometimes translated mercy, sometimes in this case translated kindness. It usually implies and is sometimes translated steadfast love. It is a characteristic of God. It is a characteristic of his very nature that he is the God who is steadfast. No matter what I may do, or no matter what you may do, no matter even how his people may break the covenant that we saw happen again and again and again and again throughout the book of Judges, God is nevertheless steadfast. No matter how often you or I may break our promises, God never does. His promises are unconditional. His love is unconditional. He stands steadfast. And Naomi acknowledges that these two girls, so far, they have shown kindness. They have displayed before Naomi and in her life God's characteristic of steadfast love. And she is saying, to the degree that you have shown it to me, may God reward you. And Ruth says, you ain't seen nothing yet. Orpah goes home. But Ruth clings to her. But Ruth clung to her. Verse 14. That word clung is the exact same word that Adam used when he first saw Eve. And the first time that we hear a song in Scripture. As Adam is so elated, he screams out, finally, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and cling to his wife. And the two shall become one flesh. This word clung here is a powerful biblical word because it's always used in this covenant relationship in which a new identity is created. What does love look like in dark times? Godly love is always steadfast because it's rooted in a greater identity. Ruth is making the determination that I will go where you go. I will die where you die. I will live where you live. Your God will be my God. Your people will be my people. Listen to what Naomi has said. Go home. Go back to your moms. Go back to your people. Go back to your gods. And Ruth says, don't you get it? I'm not the same person anymore. Who I was is not who I am. Your people are my people. I'm going where I'm supposed to be going. You're telling me to go to my people. Your people are my people. You're telling me to go to my God. My God is your God. And so Ruth stands fast. Says, I will not leave you or abandon you. So she actually gives her mother-in-law a command. Her mother-in-law has been telling her, commanding her, using the imperative language, go away, go home, return. And Ruth's response is to give her mother-in-law an order. No, stop telling me to leave you. I'm not going anywhere. I will only and ever and always be with you. What does steadfast love look like? What does love in dark times look like? It looks like standing. Despite someone's effort to push you away, as they are wanting to withdraw into their own darkness, it's being there. It's a grander, greater identity than just emotion, than just circumstances, than just prospects for the future. When we stand in love like that, we stand in love like God. Because that's exactly what God did. We were created as image bearers of God. And when we, like Ruth, stand in one another's lives, then what we do is we actually incarnate God to others. We are his children, his sons and daughters. And we often can't understand what God does at the 50,000-foot level. But when we take the opportunity to live as God has called us to live, and we love as God loves, we are finally living out what we were created to do in the first place, which is to bear the image of God before the world. God is the invisible God. But he is the invisible God who becomes visible in the obedience of his people who live out his character to a watching world. And there is no place where God did that more clearly than in the perfect obedience of his son Jesus Christ, who is the incarnate God, who came to this earth, who came and pursued rebels. We didn't want God. The Bible says we were enemies of God, actively opposed to God. Nevertheless, but God clung to us. But God pursued us. But God came to us and did what we could not do on our own. As Jesus Christ lived a perfect and spotless and righteous life, undeserving of any of the punishment that sin brings, which is ultimately death, and yet he chose to die, allowed himself to be murdered by unrighteous men that he might grant righteousness to those of us who don't deserve it. When we put our faith and put our trust in him, when we take that step where we say, I am no longer who I am, but I'm going to put on the identity that is given to me in Jesus. It is a covenant commitment to say, God, you will be my God. Where you go, I will go. Your people will become my people. You were born into a family. But when you are a child of God, you are reborn into a forever family. Which is why we say you're not meant to live this life alone. Sin, one of the characteristics of sin is sin shames us, and in that shame we draw away from one another. We put up barriers to keep others at arm's distance. But God calls us out of darkness and out of isolation and into a community, into a family that he is building that will last forever. And we are called to bear one another's burdens. We are called to live life with one another. We are called to love one another. And Jesus actually says that is the one thing that a watching world will see, and then they will know that you belong to me, is how you love each other. What greater testimony of loving someone who is difficult to love than what Ruth does right here as she says, push all you want, you won't push me away. Maybe you're that person where you're in a situation right now where you've put up the walls, you've put up the barriers, you find it hard to trust, you are drawing back into yourself. The testimony that God would give to you from this passage of Scripture is that Christ pursued you, and God is putting people in your life who are ready and who are willing to love you in the midst of your darkness. Don't push them away. When Naomi saw the determination of Ruth, she stopped pushing. And she just went on. We'll see a transformation in Naomi in the future, but all she does in that next step is she just keeps going. And Ruth goes with her, walking alongside her. They don't continue in conversation. Things aren't immediately okay. You almost get this sense, as it said, and when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. It's like she just huffed down and said, fine. And we're going to see that she's not emotionally elated as we get into next week, as she brings her complaint before the Lord. But she says, fine. And she keeps going. Because healing is a journey. Healing is a process. Maybe you're that person where you've got someone in your life that is putting up the walls and is drawing away from you. Then the encouragement here is you have a unique opportunity to be like Christ, who incarnates God to us by incarnating Christ to them, who says, I am here, and I will stand with you. I will go with you. I will walk with you. I will be where you are. I will die where you die. We are in this together forever. And that requires endurance, perseverance, prayer. Ruth doesn't have all the answers. We're going to see when we get to chapter 3, she just takes the next step. You don't have all of the answers, but you can be an answer to someone's prayer if you just commit to be there. How can you be there for someone this week? How can you incarnate the love of God and the love of Christ to someone this week? How can you trust God and move closer towards God and see the work of God in your life to turn your story from a story of desperation and darkness into a story of redemption and a story of deliverance because someone loves you? And how can you just surrender to the Lord today?